chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. How you guys doing tonight? Yeah? Everybody's doing well? Are you guys digging this? Are we learning some stuff as we go through this Kingdom of God series? Yeah? Good. I am. I'm really glad of that. There was a part of me that was a little hesitant even in doing some of this because some of this stuff is... It's very study intensive. Like we're kind of all over the place. My notes are twice as long as any other teaching that I normally do. There's a lot in this, but it's so beneficial to our understanding and even to the way that we read the Word, that to have this filter in your mind as you're reading the Word, it's so beneficial. So I'm really stoked that you guys are hanging in there with me. I'm having a blast teaching it, and we still got a long way to go. So if you didn't like it, that would be a bummer. We're going to be here a while. Hey, turn if you would. You're in Numbers chapter 1. And we are continuing in our series on the Kingdom of God. It's a biblical theology series. And so biblical theology is the study of God's Word starting kind of beginning to end. And it's really helping us understand how the Bible relates to itself. How does God's Word speak to and in reference of itself? So how does Numbers, for example, fit in with 1 Corinthians? How does Numbers match up with Hebrews? How do the Psalms work with the Gospels? How do all of these things come together? Because the truth of the matter is that the Scriptures tell one continuous story. It is the unfolding revelation of God and of His redemptive plan for all mankind. It is also a book that reveals to us one main character. This is the unfolding revelation of who God is. So as we go through this, we're learning about God as we go through. So this is really important stuff for us to have in our back pocket because I think most people, if you were to ask the average person, the average Christian, tell me about the Gospels, and they can tell you about the Gospels. And tell me about the Psalms, they can tell you about the Psalms. But then if you start saying, so how do all these things come together? That's where things can start getting a little bit muddy. And for me, being able to step back and see how these things come together, to me, that's the power in a lot of ways of the Word. Because I look at it and I'm like, this is not fake. Like, this is, no one made this up. They couldn't have. And the intricacies in which, I mean, it's just unbelievable. And as you see how God's weaving and working, to me, I just get excited about all this stuff, as you can probably tell, as we've been teaching. So I'm really stoked to be teaching this with you guys. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the Scriptures as a whole through the filter of the Kingdom of God. And the definition for the Kingdom of God that we've been using is one that really Scripture puts together, but I believe it's worded best by a theologian named Graham Goldsworthy. And he says that the Kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That is the formula that we've used from the very beginning in the pattern of the kingdom in Eden, where it's Adam and Eve, God's people, in God's place there in Eden, under God's rule, His law, His word, enjoying God's blessing, this perfection that they had in Eden, all the way through into Revelation, the perfected kingdom of God, when we, the people of God, are in God's place with God's blessing. This is the pattern that's used throughout Scripture. And so we see this in many different ways, many different portrayals. And the part that we're in now, that we're spending our time in right now, is it's considered the partial kingdom. And what we're doing is we're seeing how God is establishing His kingdom through the nation of Israel, but never intending that the nation of Israel would be the perfected kingdom of God, that this is what God had in mind and that this is done. It's not a plan B, like Israel messed up and so now the gospel comes in to fix what got messed up before. That the whole purpose of the nation of Israel was to point us to something bigger than even some little country or some little nation, but to point us towards the kingdom of God in its entirety and to point us to the gospel itself. So that's the filter we're using. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And this particular section of Scripture is bigger than some of the others, and it covers a very broad section of Scripture from the Exodus all the way through the Kings, Chronicles. That's a big chunk of history. And so it's taking us a little bit longer to go through. And so some of you are maybe even thinking, man, this was supposed to be an overview, and we've been doing this for a while. It's not feeling like much of a flyover. Instead of like a 747 flying over the Scripture looking down, this feels more like a hot air balloon maybe. just kind of slowly puttering our way through the skies. And you're right. But tonight we're going to pick it up just a little bit. And in the future, we'll be picking it up even more. Tonight, we're going to cover Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, is what we're going to be covering tonight. And this particular point tonight is we're looking at God's place. The partial kingdom, and what does that tell us about God's place? We've looked at the Exodus, how God calls His people. Last week, we looked at the rule and blessing of God, and how the law in particular is not, and this is so important, the law of God was given to the people after they were delivered out of Exodus. After God had called His people together already, that's when God gave the law. And even when He gives the law, He points back to the deliverance that He had already done for them on their behalf. And the reason that's important is because we have to understand that the law of God is not some mechanism by which we become part of God's covenant family. The law is not the door that we enter into the family of God at all. Alex Matea, in his book Look to the Rock, says this best. Listen to this quote. "The law of the holy God is not a ladder of merit by which sinners seek to come to God to win His favor or to climb into His good books. His holy law is rather His appointed and required pattern of life for those who have already been redeemed and brought to Him already, who belong to Him already, and who are already in His good books." So the important part of this quote, that this law, God's holy law, is rather His appointed and required pattern of life for those who by redemption have been brought to Him already, who belong to Him already, and who are already in His good books. That's what we looked at, God's law, last week. This is God. It reveals to us God's expectations. It revealed to us the Savior. It reveals to us our need for the Savior. But it is not the Savior. It is not the door by which we become part of the family of God. And that's why God didn't even give it to the people of Israel until He had already called His nation out of Egypt. And so this is where we are. That's God's rule and God's blessing. And we talked about the fact that being under God's rule is to always be under God's blessing. And so with that in mind, it would stand to reason that then also to be in God's place would be to enjoy the blessing of God. And so that's where we're going to pick up tonight. So if you think back into Genesis 12, when God spoke to Abraham and He said, "I'm going to do a great thing through you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to use you to bless the nations of the world. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you." There was this blessing, this foretold kingdom that is told to Abraham. We covered that when we looked at the promised kingdom of God. And in that blessing, in that promise, God had said to them, not only am I going to make you a people, not only am I going to use you to bless others, not only am I going to bless you and be your God, but I'm going to put you in My place. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to lead you to a specific place. Well, right now, in our flyover, the people of Israel have been delivered from Egypt, but they didn't go straight to a place. They're kind of a nation without a place. They don't have a home. They don't have a land. When we last left, they're at Sinai. The law has been given. They're in the wilderness. And that's where we pick up. So right now, they're God's people, under God's rule and blessing, but they're not in God's place. They're a land or a people without a country. And that's where the book of Numbers first comes in. Now, Numbers is one of the more tedious books in all of the Bible. It just is. There's a lot of real detail-oriented, let's be honest, not the most exciting, especially the first half of the book of Numbers. Most of you don't read sections of the first, 10 books of Numbers or 10 chapters of Numbers and go, "Wow, that was powerful." Most of you just don't do that, right? It doesn't mean that it's not inspired, right? But it is true that there's some of these that aren't as tedious. And so you get Numbers chapter 1, the people of Israel, they're in Sinai, they're in the wilderness. Where's God's place? Where are we going? And it starts out with a census. And so you have this list. "And there shall be with you a man from each tribe," verse 4, "each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And the names of the men shall assist you, from Reuben to Eliezer, to the son of Shedeur, and to Simeon, and Bibidi Bobidi Boo, and all of these names, and half of them we can't bring." And you go through this and you're like, what is God doing here? Like, I thought we were getting some traction. We've been delivered from sin. We went to Sinai. We've been given the law. Now we're ready for the place. And what in the world is all of this with this census? Well, the people of God are getting organized. Don't forget, it's easy for us to go, "Oh, they were enslaved." But now that they're a nation and now they're on their way, instantly we go into some sort of national thing. But remember, these are slaves. These are not civics majors. These are not people that are like, "I have a plan for a nation, and if we could just get out of Egypt, I would be able to enact my plan." They're not like political candidates that are like pitching their thing and they're ready to go as soon as you elect them. They're slaves. They've never done this before. They've never had this kind of freedom. So they start off by, okay, who do we got? We have no army. We have no military. We're in an unknown land, headed to an unknown land that is already inhabited. Let's get organized. And so it starts out in chapter 1. There's a census. Then you go into chapter 2. The subheading in my Bible says, the arrangement of the camp. What's this going to look like? Let's start, how are we going to be structured? What's our borders going to be? What are our boundaries? And so the camp is arranged. You go into chapter 3 and you get the duties of the Levites, with the priestly tribe. And how is that going to work? How are they going to function on behalf of the nation? You go into chapter 4. I told you we'd go fast tonight. The duties of the Kohathites, who work in the tent of meeting. You go into chapter 5, and you go into chapter 6, and you go into chapter 7. I'm making up for several weeks of slowness. And you go into chapter 8, and you go into chapter 9, and you see all of these formats, all these, the calendar, if you will, of the nation. How are the feasts going to be arranged? How are these sacrifices going to be done? It's almost as if they're like, we need to know when the post office is going to be closed. When are our holidays? Like they're getting all of these things all laid out as a nation. That was funny, and no one laughed at that. That was funny. You guys wake up. So everything's getting structured. Everything's getting organized. Everything's getting ready to go because these are some former slaves. And so I think a lot of time we can see sort of the same thing in the New Testament church. We have to remember that these are people that have just been delivered from their sin and they are still just barely beginning to learn how to walk with God. And so this is a long period of time and let's figure this out. Let's figure out who I am. Let's figure out what this means. How does this life work? And I think even for us, as those of you that would consider yourself maybe more mature people of the faith, maybe you've been walking with God for a long time, I think there could be a tendency for us to think that the church becomes this very organized, very professional, everything works just so kind of a place, when in reality, it's a place for those who have come to belief in God. There should be all levels. There should be baby Christians in the church. There should be younger people in the faith, people that are still just sort of figuring things out. And a lot of times we need to understand that, whether it be within the church corporately or even in our friendships with new believers out there, that people don't just learn how to become a nation on day one. It wasn't the case for Israel. These kind of things should cause us to have patience with one another and patience with new believers to say, they don't know what it's like yet. They don't understand. We were slaves yesterday. And now we're trying to figure out how to walk with God. And that's what's going on with Israel. So there's this period of time as they're getting organized. How do we do this? Where are we going to go with this? And finally, Israel's ready to head away from Sinai. Go to chapter 10. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. What's the cloud in the tabernacle? Somebody shout it out. It's the presence of God. And they've been told that when God's ready to move, that cloud's going to get up and start moving, and they're going to blow some trumpets and say, all right, everybody, we're moving. It's time to go. And they've been waiting. Everything's getting organized. Finally, the cloud is up. God is going to lead them. It's time to go. And it says, and the people of Israel set out by stages, verse 12, from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, and they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So the people of Israel are heading out, and finally they're going to make their way to God's land. And they're going to Canaan from Sinai, and people today would tell us, if you had a small group of people, you could make it, if you were motivated, in literally a few days. But this is a lot of people, and they're still trying to figure things out. They're former slaves. They're not civics majors. They're not leaders yet. All these things. Even Moses is still figuring a lot of things out, we know. So let's give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. It should take a few weeks. Maybe even, let's say they take their time, take in a few sites along the way, stop for lunch. Let's give them a couple of months. That's how long, at the most, it should take the people of Israel to get from the land that they are to where they're going. They have a destination. God's leading them. They have a significant mandate, who they are, God's rule, what God's going to do, and God Himself is leading the way. This should be simple. So go from Numbers 10 to Numbers 11, verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. And it begins. Anyone that thinks that we are by nature good, that we are by nature obedient, and that even once we are saved, we don't struggle with sin, beyond the fact that they fooled themselves about even themselves, they don't know their Bible. We're going, yes, God's land. Well, I don't want to. That's really what happens. The very next chapter. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. And here's their complaint. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Doesn't that seem so petty looking back? So this is what, man, we had good food. Remember the garlic, the leeks? Who complains because they miss leeks? Can I just ask anyone? My goodness. But now, verse 6, our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. We just got this tired old manna. When we first got this manna, it was amazing because we're stuck in the wilderness and we had nothing and we were sure we're going to die, and suddenly God's providing this bread. Suddenly there's this food, but now we've been at this for a while and remember the leeks? Remember the garlic? Let me ask you something. Remember when you first got your Bible? Remember how you couldn't wait to read it? Remember how you turned to the maps? Remember how you were excited to highlight maybe a certain passage? Remember how you maybe carried it with you everywhere you went? Remember how you had to get a cover for it because you were so excited you wanted to protect it? You needed somewhere to put your pens because Pastor Jeff teaches so much great stuff, you want to be able to write it down? No? Remember how exciting that was? Anyone in here bored with the manna that they have right now? It's kind of natural, isn't it? And we can look at Israel, just, what's the matter with you? And then we go, yeah, but we do the same thing. Anybody here still stuck with the iPhone 1? Oh, my phone. There can be a tendency that it's just never enough. Especially in our culture. More, bigger, better, faster. But sometimes God doesn't work that way. God stresses faithfulness. God stresses one foot in front of the other. God stresses, walk with me. It's not always flashy. It's not always shiny. And there can be a tendency for us, just like the people of Israel, to go, I'm sort of bored with my manna. The same old provision, the same old thing, day after day. Ugh, I've read the Gospels before. Well, then they go to chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. So one chapter later, look at verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. We'll get to that. Those are big words. But now they're bored with the leadership. Isn't there somebody else? Is that the only person that can hear from God? There's got to be somebody. What about our turn to lead? I'm tired of having to follow all the time. I'm tired of always being told what to do. What about me? So there's this discontentment. There's this discouragement. And then Numbers 13 comes. And they get to the border. They're ready to start heading over. And it's time to send spies into the land that God's given them. And so these spies are sent. You know the story. 12 spies are sent. 10 guys coming back. And the testimony is incredibly discouraging. There's giants in the land. We don't have a prayer. There is no way that we're going to be able to beat these guys. There's no way. We are like grasshoppers compared to those that are in there. What about Egypt? But forget about Egypt. Remember when God like used grasshoppers and locusts? No, forget about that. These guys are huge. We have no shot at moving into this land. And it even goes so far that into chapter 14, look at verse 4. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This can happen in people's conversion really easily. Especially, and some of you, this could be your story. Because there are a lot of people that they got saved under false pretenses. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, meaning that people presented the gospel to them, whoever it was, in such a way that they're like, man, if you just trust Jesus, oh, He's going to light your path up. He's going to make your life easy. The reason your life's so hard right now is because you're rebelling against God. But if you'll just trust Jesus and follow Jesus, man, things are going to get better. And for many of us, that could not be further from the truth. I've talked to so many people that convert, if you will, true or not, expecting like they're doing it to make life better. And then when that proves not to be the case, their response is exactly like the people of Israel. I need another leader. And I need to go back to the way things used to be because this clearly is not working. It's not what I expected. I expected blessing and prosperity and leeks and garlic. And I've got boring, plain old bread. This can be the case. We need to be aware of these things. Even we should be honest with people when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about the Christian life. Jesus was. I mean, if you think of Jesus' life, when he was growing crowds and people were like, man, that guy has food. Right? He has food. Fish and bread. What are the people of Israel missing? Remember the fish that we got for free? And then you go into the New Testament and here's Jesus giving fish for free. Fishes and loaves. And people are following and the crowds are growing and growing. And then he's like, it's going to be hard to follow me. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to die daily. You're going to have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. You're going to have to turn your back on family maybe. And he starts telling all these hard things and people start falling away from him. It's almost as if he teaches those things on purpose. It's almost like when I was in college, we had a weed out class. It was a chemistry 101 in the engineering program you had to take. It's 101, 80-person lecture. How hard can it be? I made it through on my second try. It was hard. And sometimes I wonder if that's the case here, that we need to be honest with people. And not that we're trying to discourage people, but I think sometimes we can set people, just follow Jesus, it's going to be great. It's going to be hard, he promises that. It's going to be great later. So that's the whole point, right? This partial kingdom is pointing to a full kingdom that we'll experience one day. But don't trick people into getting saved so they can enjoy this. Point them to that. That's what the scriptures are supposed to do. And we should be honest that we are now part of a kingdom that has been established in the midst of an enemy kingdom. I mean, imagine if our, I don't know, the Taliban, Russia, whatever the time frame is, just pops up in Iowa, builds a fence around a county and says, we're starting a kingdom right here. How would that go over? Not well. And that's the same way. We are part of a kingdom that is being established in the midst of a kingdom of sin. And so we shouldn't expect that this is going to go well, like Satan's just going to leave us alone and that people that don't understand God or are opposed to God are just going to be fine with it. We should be honest about the difficulties and we should go into it understanding what they're going to be, but understanding that God is bigger than those things, that God has a plan, that he's taking us somewhere, and that just because things are difficult now doesn't mean we're not going to get into that promised land, doesn't mean that God isn't with us, but he has a bigger purpose. Does that make sense? So we should understand this. This is the reality of it. And for the people here, their problem can be summarized really in two words. The people of Israel are ungrateful and they have unbelief. They're ungrateful and they struggle with unbelief. And in verse 11 of chapter 14, the Lord says to Moses, how long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? In spite of everything that God had done for them, all the miracles, all the provision, all of the things, they saw the cloud on Sinai, the rumblings, the thunder, all of these things, in spite of all of that, why? How long will they continue to disbelieve, to despise me? And so, can I point something out, though, really quickly, and then we have to move on. I don't want to spend time on this. It's not that they turned around and they said, God's never going to be able to pull this off. There's too many people. God's not going to be able to do it. God will never get through us. It wasn't even so much a verbalized, God can't do this. It was the fact that God didn't even enter into the equation for them. So when the 10 spies came back, and by the way, in case you don't know the story, 2 spies came back with very good, we trust God. With God, these people are toast. So God, their whole worldview for Joshua and Caleb as they saw the spies, or saw the land, saw the enemies was, look what God has given us, the fruit, it's unbelievable. You want leeks? They got grapes, man. And everybody knows grapes trump leeks. I mean, everyone knows that, right? And you guys are like, I want grapes and I want garlic and leeks and all this. You don't even know what they have. Honey. Honey's better than garlic too. Amen? I mean, like, there's amazing stuff over there, and God's given us to that, and it's ours for the taking. But the other people, they're going, we are grasshoppers compared to them. God's not even entering into the equation for them. And God says, equates that to, they're despising me. They're like, I don't even figure into the discussion for them. They're not even considering what I've done, how quickly we can forget God. And that's another word for us. These are all words for us tonight, just so you know. That how easy it is for us to see the problems ahead and to be filled with fear and anxiety. And I guarantee you, every time you're filled with fear and anxiety, go back into your thought process. Go back into your worldview. Go back into your assessment of whatever problems laying in front of you. And I bet you're not thinking about God. You're definitely not thinking about God enough. You're just not. Because he's bigger than those things. And so this is their issue. They don't trust. They're not thinking about God. They're overcome with fear. And there's consequences for our unbelief. Look at Numbers 14, verse 26. Hey, let me just say, this has been really good for me in a lot of ways. Now, don't panic, especially those of you that are long-timers, shall I say, with us, all 5 years long of us, and start thinking that, Jeff's going to go away from the verse-by-verse thing, especially on Sundays. It's not going to happen. But this is new for us, not taking the Scriptures one verse at a time and going through like with the micro level, if you will, look. And I used to always think that going through those, man, where you are is where you are. We've all heard that phrase before. Totally true. Where we've just been going through, we did it just this weekend, going through seeing different things, and you're like, man, that's right where our God just knew right where it was. And if we're not careful, we can start to think that that formulaic way of looking at the Word is how that kind of things happen. But it's not so much through that. I'm realizing this now. It's through the Holy Spirit that these things happen. So it's not necessarily that I'm verse by verse. It's that I'm in the Word. And that the Holy Spirit is speaking me from the Word. And so even us here, as we're going through this, how many times has we been going through this on Wednesday nights, and then we'll be in there on Sundays doing the verse by verse, and we see the same things. It's going to happen again today, which is bad news if you felt conviction on Sunday, I should warn you. But it's true. It's true. This is really important for us to see. So look at verse 26, these consequences for their unbelief. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they do grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward," that's all those people from chapter 1, "from 20 years old up, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun," the two spies that brought good report. "But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they will know the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children will be shepherds in the wilderness. 40 years you shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness." Some of you are like, yep, that's the Old Testament God that I can't stand to read about. This is heavy. Verse 34, "According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you will bear your iniquity 40 years, and you will know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. And of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive." Okay, now we talked a few weeks ago and we've been trying to reiterate it. When you read a passage of Scripture, our tendency can be to jump right to application and go, so how does this apply to me? But that's not the first question we should ask when we read the Bible. What's the first question we should ask when we read any passage of Scripture? Somebody shout it out for me. What does this tell me about God? Because if the Scriptures are God's unfolding revelation of Himself to us, then we need any passage, whether that be a light, so to speak, passage or something heavy like this, our question is, what does this tell us about God? So then, let me ask, what does this passage tell us about God? It's a heavy one, right? It says that God doesn't tolerate sin. It says that our unbelief and our ingratitude have implications. Family implications, personal implications, church implications, community implications. There's implications for our unbelief and our ungrateful heart. It says we better take heed when we try to stand toe to toe and complain against God, to complain against His provision. But it, more than anything, it says God does not turn a blind eye to sin. Now, you might be hearing that and you go, wait, Jeff. Okay, come on in with the New Testament part now. Because this is where you got to go, no, but that was the Old Testament God. But then Jesus came, and so God's not grumpy anymore. Now God's happy, and things are different. And so you don't have to, I'm really glad. Come on, Jeff, bring it. All right, let's do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're coming back to Numbers, by the way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes, Jeff. 1 Corinthians, word of Paul who taught grace. Show us how that clearly cannot possibly apply to us. If any of you have ever been set up before, you know that's what I'm doing, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel and this very story that we're looking at. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now look at verse 6, guys. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then a verse 12, one many know. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is what Paul says. He's writing to the church in Corinth that we've been studying a lot lately. And he reaches back to the same Old Testament story we're looking at today. Now, he's writing to the people in Corinth. He's not writing to Jewish people necessarily. Okay, so it's not a national thing. Can't be. And he says to them, speaking of their heritage, their history and the faith, and he says, listen up, pay attention, learn from your past. And he reaches back to this exact same story and says, learn from your history. You're on an exodus. You've been delivered from slavery. You've been delivered from sin. You're being led to God's place, heaven, eternity, to the kingdom in its total fulfillment. And along the way, he says, you've been liberated by this Passover lamb. You've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. So listen up. There is a propensity, Paul is saying, for all of us to turn from God and want to go back to Egypt. There is a propensity in all of us to turn away and turn our hearts towards evil. And it is foolish for us, any of us, no matter how far along we are in our faith, to think back and go, not me. Not me. I'm good. Because if that's you, he says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. This is Paul's warning to us. Turn it over even more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And then I'll show you why this is important. Hebrews chapter 3, which is the most Old Testament of all the New Testament books. The author here is making the point in chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses. That Moses himself and Moses' experience all point to Jesus Christ for us. And in chapter 3 of Hebrews, look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. It says, you are Christ's son if indeed you hold fast. Now before you freak out and you start thinking, you mean that it's up to me to stay saved, to stay a Christian, and how well I do determines that? Absolutely not. That is not the truth. But what he is saying, and what we talked about or alluded to a little bit on Sunday, is that our holding fast to God is evidence of the fact that we are saved. And so you'll see when people struggle with addiction, when people are in seasons of disobedience, that is when Satan attacks more than anything. And people have doubts about their salvation. Am I really saved? I'm still fighting with. And it's because even our obedience is assurance of our salvation. Our obedience doesn't buy salvation, but it's assurance of it. Amen? Do you guys understand that? And we could spend time on that. I don't think we need to, right? So this is the idea. So that's just my disclaimer. I didn't want to lose anyone on that verse. So then Paul says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Like, what does the Holy Spirit say about this? We would like to know. Say, we want to know, Paul. Come on, wake up. We want to know, Paul. All right. So When Paul goes back to tell us what the Holy Spirit says, what does he go back to? The Scripture. The Holy Spirit says to you, and it's Scripture. That's just, here's another little side note for you. Anytime someone comes to you and says, I have a word from the Holy Spirit. If it's not in the Scripture, it's not a word from the Holy Spirit. All right? So it's just, that one's for free. So Paul's like, the Holy Spirit says, and he reaches back to the Old Testament. Look what he says in verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked in that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What Paul says here, or well, the writer of Hebrews, many believe to be Paul, says here is, and he's reaching back to the same story, and his warning is the same. Be careful. We can look back at Israel and go, these idiots, man, I mean, they just got delivered. They just saw the locusts. They saw all this stuff. They've seen that Egypt has nothing for them, that God is bigger. He provides for them along the way. They've seen the snakes and the saving, and they've seen all of this stuff, and yet they keep grumbling and they keep complaining. But can I submit to you that we do the same thing, that we've experienced how God has delivered us. We have experienced the salvation of God. We know His Word. We know where He says He's taking us. We know where we've been. And all of those things, and yet we can still have the same tendency to long for the days of Egypt. To go, it was easier when. And there, sin is a strong pull on our hearts. And there's so many times that we can go into this mentality and we just go, not me. Not me, man. I am a mature believer and sin ain't got no hold on me. Be careful. Any of you who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Paul's warning us, and he says, do not let, in particular, your heart be hardened. Don't let your heart be hardened. All of you in this room that have been delivered from sin by Jesus Christ, Paul would say, don't, like the people of Israel did, let your heart be hardened. That complacency, even in the Word, that can so easily slip in, that boredom with God's Word, that I need something more. Don't let your heart be hardened to the Word of God. Don't do it. So, okay, thanks, Paul. How do we do that? I appreciate your diagnosis. What do we do? Well, Jesus Himself says this in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and what? Does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and, what? Does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Can I submit something to you here? Israel's issue that led them into disbelief and this ingratitude that they had, their issue was not that they didn't get God's Word. It wasn't a lack of God's Word that was their issue. They had God's Word. They weren't following God's Word. It is important that we stress this. It's really important that God's Word is given to us, but if there's just going to be this hardening of the heart thing, we have to understand that it's not just like, oh, that's cool that I believe that. It's intended to do something in us. So when God says to the people of Israel, this is what I want you to do and this is where I want you to go, and they're continually hardening their heart, it was unbelief, it was ingratitude, they were getting God's Word, but they were doing nothing with it. Let me show you. So go back to Numbers. So actually go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Go there. So Deuteronomy comes on. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the people are ready to move into the promised land. And Moses has the people on the plains of Moab by the River Jordan. They're on the brink of entering into the promised land. And he's basically saying to them the exact same thing that Paul says to us in the New Testament. And it is, don't make the same mistake all these other people made. And there's a reiteration of the covenant. If you've ever wondered, why in Deuteronomy does it read just like the Ten Commandments and the law that we already got in Exodus and the stuff early in Leviticus? It's because now he's speaking to a new generation and he's reiterating the covenant. Okay, you're God's people. He wants to take you into his place and he wants you to be under his rule, enjoying his blessing. So here's what it looks like. And so in Deuteronomy, he reiterates this whole covenant to them. And he goes back into the history. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that the people of Israel, how they refused to enter the land because of disbelief. And then he moves through and you go to chapter 7. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says something significant. It's God speaking through Moses. Look at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandment to 1,000 generations. He's reminding them of who they are. You were chosen as objects of God's grace. He reminds them of who God is. He is faithful. He chose you just because he loves you. He is so loving. He'll go on into chapter 10 and verse 12 and he reminds them why this is a good idea. He says it's for your own benefit that the Lord is commanding these things to you for your own good. And then in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, as the book is coming to an end, again, they're ready to move into the promised land. They're ready to move into this God's place that he's sending them towards. And in chapter 28, the book of Deuteronomy comes to kind of a pinnacle. And Moses, or God through Moses, lays out before the people two paths. And the first one, look at verse 1 through 2, chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then the blessings of obedience are described, and they're amazing. Blessed you will be in the city. Blessed you will be in the field. Blessed will be the fruit of your womb. And on, womb, big difference. And so all of this is laid out there. And so these are the results of obedience. So here's path one. If you will obey God's word, this is what it's going to look like. And then verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then the curses, or the consequences, it could be said, of disobedience are laid out. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. So what are they going to choose? Two paths I lay before you. This one leads to life. This one leads to death. Which one will you choose? Furthermore, look at verse 63 of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And not a lot of people tweet that verse. He's not going to mess around. He's serious. Verse 64, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord your God will give you there a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and a languishing soul, and your life will hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no no assurance of your life. And in the mornings you will say, if only it were evening. And at the evening you will say, if only it were morning. Because the dread of your heart you shall feel, and the sights of your eyes you will see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promise that you should never make again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Now think about this. Put yourself there. These people, some of these people were alive when they were delivered from Egypt. They remember. It was everyone 20 and younger that was going to be preserved and move into the land. They remember what it was like to be slaves. Some of them were teenagers. They understand. And even in their national heritage, there had to be some sort of sense, we don't want to be slaves again. We're free. And this path is laid out. If you obey, this is what God's going to lead you to. But if you disobey, this is going to happen. And he tells them, you're going to be slaves again. You're going to be back in Egypt again. You're going to be sold again. And there had to be people in Egypt at that time. There had to be people there that said, no way. No way. That, look, we might make mistakes, but there is no way we're going back and being enslaved again. That can't possibly happen. We will never end up like that. And then Psalm 137 is written some year later. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. When we remembered where we were. When we remembered what God had given to us. And now we're in Babylon. Enslaved. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How did we get here? How did it end up like this? How? Man, I know. I knew the word of people told me, obey God and it's going to... And I knew and never. And then how many times so many of us have ended up in places where we go, how in the world did we end up here? I don't know why, but speaking of where you are is where you are, I have met with so many people in this last season who have sat in my office and going, I just can't understand how it got to this point. And it happens all the time. Not me. I mean, I might make mistakes, I'm not perfect, but I will never end up in that place. Peter, I will never abandon you. All these guys might, but they're dummies. I'm Peter, I will follow you forever. And then the next thing you know, the rooster's crowing and he's running off ashamed. If any of you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Paul says it, Jesus says it, Moses says it. The scriptures say it over and over because we are so incredibly vulnerable, whether we want to admit it or not. We are. That desire to sin, that desire to want to go back to old things is so subtle and yet so powerful. And it's so easy to just a little discontentment with what God's doing for you here, a little disbelief that this thing is good for you there, a little dabbling with the idols of our old life to get sucked right back to where we swore, no way I will never be there. That's why Galatians, speaking of church discipline, which we talked about on Sunday, that's why Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him how? In a spirit of meekness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Even to the most spiritual of the congregation, when you're doing church discipline, he says, be careful, because this can happen to you too. So beware. Be careful. Don't ever get to a place of spirituality that says, I'm good. I'm okay. I don't need to be diligent. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to go before the Lord and say, God, where am I being bitter? Where am I being disbelieving? Where am I not obeying? Be careful, because according to Paul's definition in Galatians 6:1, if that's you, you're not spiritual. You're fleshly. And you're caught up in your own ability. You're caught up in where you are in your own life, and you are incredibly vulnerable in that moment. But that happens, man, that happens so much in the church today. In our independent, individualistic society, put on the facade. Act like everything's okay. Play church. Pretend to be spiritual. Don't act like we have any vulnerabilities or anything. And sometimes even look down your nose like a Pharisee at those that do. Man, that is a bad place to be. Romans 15, Paul says, "For whatever was written in our former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." In other words, this. There's not a day this side of eternity where you give your life to the Lord and you no longer struggle. That day does not exist. And we need to be aware of that. And the reason we need to be aware of that is so that we're returning and we understand our trust is in God. We need His grace because we are so incredibly vulnerable, and even our own nature wants to go back to slavery, as stupid as that is. No, not me. Yes, if any of you thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. The promises of God are there to pick us up and comfort us, but the warnings of God are there to sting us and to make us understand, beware. Sin is serious. We need to talk more about obedience in the church. And for a long time, the church in our culture has backed away from obedience because we feel like, well, but we're teaching grace and salvation by grace, and if we teach obedience, that's going to impede on that, and people will think that they have to do stuff in order to earn God's grace. You cannot do that. We must emphasize. It's important that you understand the Ten Commandments. To just say, well, I'm just going to stay in the New Testament and just talk about grace, 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 grace. Well, first of all, you don't understand the New Testament, because the New Testament is constantly pointing backwards and saying, see, don't forget this. And that biblical theology teaches us this is all one story. The chapters, the divisions, whatever, it could just be in one big paragraph. That's what God's Word says to us. And we haven't outgrown some of this stuff. And you might have been walking with God for 50 years, but now might be a time to go, you know what, I've been lax. Thinking I got it all together. But then I read what Paul says in Corinthians. If any of you thinks he stands, be careful, be warned, lest you fall. Man, now is the time to go, I have to continue to trust God. I have to continue to believe God. I have to continue to lean upon God, because it's not on me. I can't just sit here and put all of my confidence in my faith based on my ability to obey. I need to rely on God. But at the same time, we have to emphasize the importance of obedience. We have to. I could keep going, but we're out of time. And I'm going to give you in 5 minutes, Joshua. So Moses gives the story to the people. He reiterates their past, says, which path are you going to choose? Sets it before them. Now they're ready to go. And the book of Joshua gives us God's people moving into God's place. But again, we see that God's place, they move into the land, but it's not perfect. There's battles still to fight. There are difficulties to face. They're going to have to, even as they're about to go in there, God presents himself, reveals himself to Joshua and says, I'll be with you. In other words, it's going to be hard out there, but I'm going to be with you. So there's still difficulties ahead. It's not like they're just walking in going, oh, this is great, I'm saved, I got nothing else to worry about. There's going to be battles to fight. There's going to be enemies all around. There's a significant call in the book of Joshua placed on the leader, Joshua, and we don't have time to go down this road tonight. Maybe this will be a subject for another time, but there seems to be a clear emphasis on the importance of the leader's faith. So if you're a head of a household, if you're a leader in the church, leader in business, whatever the case may be, there seems to be a clear implication in terms of the faith of the leader, and that it does have a significant effect on those who follow. And Paul will back this up. He'll talk about the fact that you need to consider yourself, know the doctrine, stick to the doctrine yourself so that the people that you're teaching will be saved as well as yourself. So heads of household, husbands, fathers, whoever you are, single moms, whoever, all of us really, it's important that our faith affects other people. But in the book of Joshua, we get God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, but it ends on a very cautious note. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. So now they've made it to God's place. Everything should be great. They've even won all these battles. Everything should be awesome. Verse 11. Tell me if you've heard this before. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations before you. They will be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Isn't that interesting? He says the people, and there's promises that one of you will chase off 10,000 people. They're going to run from you as you come through because I am with you. But then the warning at the end is, if you turn back, the people that should be fleeing from you, they will become a snare to you. I couldn't help but wonder, with some of the difficulties that the American church is experiencing in this good land that we have right here, in the blessings that we've had as a country, I wonder if we've allowed too much of the old culture that we are here to preach the gospel, to show people this new kingdom, and yet we've let a lot of the old kingdom in. And instead of the kingdom running away from us, instead of the church being the ones who are leading the influence in our culture now and sin running from us the way it's projected, it's become a snare and we're trapped. I don't know. But the church is definitely losing the culture war in America, and when we look at what the kingdom of God should look like and we look at the way the church is operating today or has operated recently, something doesn't gel. And so we're left wondering, what will they choose? What will they do? Here's God's people. Now they're in God's place. They're under God's rule. They're enjoying God's blessing. Grapes, honey, not worried about leeks. Don't hear any more about garlic. How long will it last? They've had the conquest, Jericho. You guys know the stories. How long will it last? Well, not too long is the answer to that. Because the next book that we'll start with next week is the book of Judges. And what's the theme of the book of Judges? Keeping in mind our emphasis or our view through the kingdom of God, the theme of the book of Judges: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A phrase tailor-made for the culture even that we live in. So we'll finish that next week, but let me just close by saying this. In Joshua 24, verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in all faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Paraphrase, that will never happen to us. And then Judges 1. Can I just encourage us, the family of faith, part of the kingdom of God, God's people, if any of us think we stand, take heed lest we fall. We do not get saved into the kingdom of God so that then we're on our own. But the intention is we are to be led, empowered by, and depend on God every single step of the way. Because it doesn't matter how much your resolve is. It doesn't matter how much we demand. That will never happen to me. I've seen so many, you guys too. How many marriages have we seen end? And yet the people stood right in front of each other. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Richer for poorer, sickness, health, and it doesn't matter what your resolve is, because we are fallen. And we have a sinful nature that is constantly at war with our spirit, and we do not have the strength or the resolve in and among ourselves to do that on our own. We cannot do it. And so we depend on God every step of the way. Just as He says to Joshua, "I will be with you. Take courage." Not, "Take courage, you can do it." "I'll be with you. Take courage." And so Heritage, can I just implore you, obey the Lord your God. Have the humility to go before Him and say, I don't have it together as much as I'd like to think that I do. Where am I weak, God? Where have I been lax? God, where do I need to depend upon You again? What's the thing You're telling me to do that I've not been doing? God, don't let me end up enslaved again. What a shame when someone who has been set free ends up right back in those same chains. What a shame. Will you guys stand and pray with me?